Well, Father, we praise you. Thank you for every single person on the planet. We know that you love them, that they are special to you. Every single person should be shown respect, love, and care. Help us all to do that with everyone we meet, Lord. And we pray that you would teach us from your word, especially about this spiritual battle that's going on. Help us to be aware of reality, the spiritual realm, and show us what we need to know today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, it looks like it worked. Turn to Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30, page 570 in the Bibles that we give away. So if you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand and someone will bring you one. It's our gift to you. We're going through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse. And we're at this section, a biblical worldview of the spiritual realm is critical. Playing with fire can lead to serious burns, right? What? Watch this. Let's see if this video works. Okay, here goes.
Under the other leg. There we go.
Whoa, bam! Whoa.
Okay, you see what I'm saying? Okay. Now, misunderstanding the spiritual realm is playing with spiritual fire. How many of you are old like me and remember the band Blue Oyster Cult? Okay. They sang two songs in particular, revealing their naivety concerning the spiritual realm. One was Don't Fear the Reaper. Remember that one? Trying to say that, you know, death's okay, basically. Another one, even worse, Burning for You, where he says he's living for giving the devil his due. Remember that one? Okay. Now, that's playing with fire. Both songs have excellent guitars, but they're dangerous to the soul. The Western world does not have the same worldview as the Bible, especially concerning the demonic realm. The Western world is wrong. It doesn't live as if there is a real spiritual realm. It's kind of interesting when you look at the two areas of our world. You have the third world, which is in fear of demons, and then you have the Western world, which doesn't believe in demons, and Satan's fine with both of those, okay? Because with both of those areas, he can wreak havoc. And this really matters. Let's look at our passage, Mark chapter 3, verse 22. It says, the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he drives out demons by the ruler of the demons. So he summoned them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, the scribes misunderstood the spiritual realm to their eternal detriment. Let's watch this. Verse 22, we see that the scribes accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. They specifically reference Beelzebul. Some versions say Beelzebub, which would be Lord of the Flies. That's an incorrect, it's not in the Greek. It's Beelzebul, which is probably something like Lord of the House or something like that. But this is, nonetheless, this is a reference clearly to Satan, because Jesus picks up that reference in verse 23 and says Satan, because he is the ruler of the demons. Satan is the ruler of the demonic realm. In fact, there's a hierarchy within the demonic realm. As we understand throughout the scriptures, if we had time, we could go through many passages to show that there is Satan's at the top, but he rules through a hierarchy of a very well-formed army, basically. That's the kingdom of darkness. Now, by the way, in the kingdom of light, in God's kingdom, there's also a hierarchy. We have Michael the archangel. That would be higher than the other angels. So you have a hierarchy within the realm, the kingdom of God as well, with Jesus at the top, actually, above Michael the archangel. Jesus is actually referenced as Yahweh of the armies. The phrase throughout the Old Testament that many passages say Lord of hosts. Have you seen that phrase, Lord of hosts? You think, what's that? It means Yahweh of the armies, literally, okay? So, and that's a reference to Jesus Christ, who is in control of the kingdom of God. So we see here this hierarchy, and Satan is the ruler of the demonic realm. And we also see that Jesus did cast out demons. This is not something to take metaphorically or anything like that. There are real demons. Jesus cast them out. And we should as well, as we see throughout the scriptures. There is a real demonic realm. What's fascinating about this, this actually, I believe, gives evidence that Jesus had supernatural powers. Let me explain. I mean, we all believe that anyway, right? But here's some evidence from the enemies, because the scribes, notice, they say he's casting out demons by the power of Satan, right? But notice what they're admitting, that he is casting out demons. They're admitting that there's something very supernatural going on. If nothing was actually taking place, they would have said, oh, he's just, you know, faking people out or something like that, right? So they're really seeing it. By the way, another instance of this is in the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, right? Okay, well, you would have expected the enemies, the Jews who didn't believe and the Romans who wanted to put a stop to all of this, they would have said, the body's still in the tomb, right? But they all, in fact, the Jews said, no, the disciples must have stole the body. Notice what they're admitting. The body's missing. You know, the disciples stole the body with an armed guard around them, around the tomb. That's pretty silly. And why would they steal the body and then die for their belief? You know, that's preposterous, right? But notice the evidence there. From what the enemies say, it gives very good evidence that this really did happen, that Jesus did have this supernatural power. We also notice from even in the Talmud, that's later writings, but referencing passages of the first century Judaism, where they say that they accuse Jesus of sorcery. So notice here, they're accusing him of doing this wrong, that he's in league with Satan. So this is evidence, but also we see that sorcery is evil and should not be toyed with. If they were right, then Jesus would be bad, right? Yes, okay, yeah, because it's not good to cast out demons by the power of Satan, right? Okay, now we'll see Jesus' response to that in just a moment, but we do want to admit and agree and see that sorcery is evil and should not be played around with. Dabbling in the occult is bad, okay? In fact, look at Isaiah chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. We'll see a couple Old Testament passages that show the danger of getting involved in occultic practices that are really satanic in actuality. Look at what it says in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. He says, "Here I am with the children the Lord has given me to be signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of armies who dwells on Mount Zion. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the spiritists who chirp and mutter, shouldn't a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Go to God's instruction and testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, there'll be no dawn for them." He's saying there, don't go to them. Go to God's word and go to God, okay? Here's what happens when they are involved in these occultic practices. Verse 21, they will wander through the land dejected and hungry. When they are famished, they will become enraged and looking upward will curse their king and their God. They'll blame God for something that really was their fault for getting involved in the occult. They will look toward the earth and see only distress, darkness, and the gloom of affliction, and they will be driven into thick darkness. So verse 19, though, is the center of this. When instead of inquiring to God, asking God, what should we do? We need your help, etc. They're inquiring of the mediums and the spiritists and the dead. Talking to dead people is absolutely prohibited in Scripture. Talking and praying is the same thing, by the way. So if the person has died, that is being condemned. Here, I'll show you another one in Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14. We see Moses in the Pentateuch gives this law in verses 9 through 14. He says, "When you enter the land your God is giving you, do not imitate the detestable customs of those nations. No one among you is to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire, practice divination, tell fortunes, interpret omens, practice sorcery, cast spells, consult a medium or a spiritist, or inquire of the dead. Everyone who does these acts is detestable to the Lord, and the Lord your God is driving out the nations before you because of these detestable acts. You must be blameless before the Lord your God, though these nations you are about to drive out listen to fortune tellers and diviners. The Lord your God has not permitted you to do this." And so we see that being involved in sorcery and these kinds of things, that would include palm reading, Ouija boards, superstitions that promise magical cures, anything like this is forbidden and prohibited. And so if Jesus would have been in league with Satan, then he would have been bad. And so, and that's understood by everybody. But Jesus has a response to that. And so we see he refutes the scribes' accusation in verses 23 through 27. And he does it by giving two parables. Okay? The first parable that he shares, why this is preposterous, is that a kingdom divided will not stand. He says in verse 23, "So he summoned them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished." Jesus is using basic logic here, isn't he? It doesn't make any sense if Satan's casting out demons when he sent the demons to harass the people anyway, why he'd be fighting against himself. And that doesn't work, okay? So we see he's using logic to show them that that's preposterous, okay? Because we see here Satan has a plan. When I was preparing my message, I'm not sure how it came up, but I saw, was reminded of the Rwanda tragedy in 1994 where the Hutu slaughtered the Tutsis. There was 800,000 of them killed within just a few days by this people. And I believe that was demonic. That those people, and when you read of the account in the details, they were like encouraging each other and et cetera and et cetera. And I think the explanation for this is it was demonic. These people were possessed by Satan. and did this horrible thing. You see, because the Bible says that Satan is a murderer. That's what he does. He loves to kill. In fact, it's interesting when you look at the Bible, when anything major was about to happen, Satan attempted to kill the babies especially. We see when Moses was about to come along, he had the babies killed. Pharaoh slaughtered all the male boys. When Jesus came along, Herod had the babies killed. And now we have multitudes being slaughtered in the name of convenience. And I bring that up not to put down those who perhaps have done this with abortion, because Satan's the enemy. They were trapped, they were stuck, they were dragged in, they were influenced by. But God, if you simply just turn to him and the second you say, forgive me, he forgives. But we see this is the enemy's plan. So a kingdom divided will not stand. This tells us there are two kingdoms in the spiritual realm. What we see here within the Bible, we see two kingdoms. We have the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And we're in one or the other. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loved. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So notice, he rescues us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We see, look at Acts chapter 26, verse 18. This here we see Paul describes the original calling of God for him, and this was his ministry. This was to be his ministry. Verse 18 of Acts chapter 26, it says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So he was called to open people's eyes by the power of the Holy Spirit so that they can turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, and receive forgiveness. So this is what his ministry was. Look at 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. We see this idea of the two kingdoms. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Every one of us, before we were born again, were in darkness, and he calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world is under the sway of the evil one, Satan. The whole world is under his influence. So if the world is not seeking after God's word, wherever they're going is probably the wrong way to go. Does that make sense? But we see these two kingdoms in conflict. And so there are two kingdoms, but also another point that we want to make here is that unity is critical for success in the spiritual realm. A kingdom divided will collapse. Does that make sense? He goes on to say, if a house is divided, it collapses. So this is true in the kingdom. This is true in the family unit. Unity is powerful. It's powerful both for good or evil. All right? For good, it's very powerful when we as the church are united. Satan tries to get us to bicker and to judge each other's motives and to gossip and to slander. Whereas God wants us to be united, right? Okay, so there's power in unity. This is true in the family. When they're fighting, I don't know if you've ever had kids that were fighting. Okay, you see this. There's unity is powerful, but it's also unity is powerful for evil too. Look at Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. This is the story of the Tower of Babel, where we see one of the first attempts at unity outside of following God's ways. Look at what it says. The whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. As people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make oven-fired bricks." They used brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let us make a name for ourselves, otherwise we will be scattered throughout the earth." Notice what they're doing here. They're wanting to build a tower to reach the heavens to make a name for themselves, not to bow to the Lord, but to bring him down to them. This is probably what they call a ziggurat. In Mesopotamia, they have many of these, they found many of these things called ziggurats, and their attempts in building the ziggurat was to reach the skies, to bring the gods down to them so that they could manipulate them. That's what's going on here, seeking to make a name for themselves. Verse 5, "Then the Lord came down to look over the city and the tower that the humans were building. The Lord said, 'If they have begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them.'" Do you see the power in unity, even for evil? "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, it is called Babylon or Babel. For there, the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth. Now, they attempted to unite against God, but unsuccessfully. But we see in the book of Revelation, so notice from Genesis to Revelation, that in Revelation at the very end, God will allow them to unite in their one world government to be able to go against God. It doesn't mean they're not going to be religious, but it won't be the true God. And so we see this attempt. So we see the power of unity for good or for evil. And in this particular instance, he's recognizing and showing that Satan would not do that. He's not that dumb. But also we see that Jesus binds the strong man. This is the second parable, he says in verse 27. "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house." And he is referring to his casting out of demons. So in the context here, Jesus bound the strong man by casting out demons. William Barclay states, "The defeat of the demons did not show that Jesus was in alliance with Satan. It showed that Satan's defenses had been breached." We are at war with Satan, but our weapons are not of this world. And that we need to be very careful with. Okay. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. We see here a very, very important passage on spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. He says, "For although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." Notice here, we don't use the weapons of this world. We're not fighting people. Our enemy is Satan and the demonic realm. We use the spiritual weapons. Prayer is the biggest and most important one. And in prayer. And so we demolish the strongholds and the arguments against God, and pride never is supposed to come into this, right? Every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. And so we simply humbly seek the Lord and cast out demons when appropriate, but we use these power encounters as well as truth encounters to set people free. That's what we want to do. Not beat up people, but set them free. And so we see Jesus bound the strong man. We recognize Satan's strategies. You know how he works in you, don't you? Because he's done it a lot, hasn't he? Okay, you know how he works in you? Recognize his strategies, avoid them. Okay, so you recognize the strategy and then also seek to rescue those under his influence by sharing the truth in love. It has to be truth in love from a heart that cares. Two men at different times came and confessed to me homosexuality. And both of these men, through prayer, lots of prayer, serious warfare, and blunt biblical truth in love, brought them to repent of their sins and set them free. One of them actually got married and is a pastor now. See, God can do incredible things, but sometimes we have to deal with the demonic realm, and we have to bring truth and in love and in humility, not in pride, and people can be set free. So Jesus refutes the scribes' accusations, and we learn some very important things in that refutation. But then he goes on to bring an accusation to the scribes. The scribes committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 28. He says, "Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." A lot of people, when they read this passage, the first question they want to know is, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because clearly it can't be forgiven, and so that seems like a big deal. And many people are worried, have I committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because if I've committed it, then I can't be forgiven, right? But listen, if you're worried about having committed it, you haven't. Okay? Because the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when people have gone so far away from God. And that's what we see here. Verse 30 explains it. Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit, okay? When you see the miracles of Jesus, harden your heart so thoroughly that you call the work of the Spirit the work of Satan, then you have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's what we see indicated in this passage. Now, it starts out smaller. And so there's a dangerous progression that we do want to be aware of. A dangerous start in all this. Usually it starts out something like, you start falling into the same trap. You get a stronghold. You're sinning a particular sin that you just keep on falling into. And so then you start making up excuses for it, right? Okay. You don't say it's not wrong. You just say, well, because of this or this or that or whatever. You start making excuses. But then later you begin to say, well, you know what? I don't even think it's wrong. That's when you're moving in a much more dangerous place. Look at Isaiah 5, verses 20 and 21. We see this dangerous place that some of the Jewish people had fallen into. And indeed, Isaiah 5, verse 20, it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who consider themselves wise and judge themselves clever." And so here he's saying, when you get to the place where you're calling evil good and good evil, then you have really entered into a dangerous place. He speaks of this back in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He says, "For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen because they have spoken and acted against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them, and like Sodom, they flaunt their sin. They do not conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought disaster on themselves." See, instead of recognizing sin as sin, they begin to say it's not wrong. And here we see they even flaunt it. The NIV says they parade their sin like Sodom. Sodom's gravest sin recorded was the sin of homosexuality, and they were flaunting it. And he says, when you get to that place, there's when the people are on a precipice. Seriously dangerous place. And God wants to use us to help them not fall off the cliff, to love them enough to bring them back into the safety of the Lord's ways. But here we see this dangerous start, because then it can move into what's called the unpardonable sin. And this is called here in our passage, it says it is referred to as an eternal sin. The same section in Matthew, when Matthew records this section, Matthew 12, 32, this is what he says. He says, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the one to come." No forgiveness. And so we see the terrible nature of falling, going this way. We don't want to get anywhere near that, right? Okay, so because it cannot be forgiven. In fact, Mark says it's the only sin that's unpardonable, which might give us a clue as to the Hebrews 6, 4 through 9 passage. I'm not going to go there today, but since that says it's unforgivable, and this is the only unforgivable sin, that might be this. And we know from our passage here in Mark, it was the Pharisees who had committed it. Unbelievers, not believers, who had committed it. Well, at any rate, why? Another question that some have asked is, why is it against the Spirit? Why is that one the bad one? You know, you can blaspheme against the Son and get forgiven, but you can't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Jerry Vines, in his commentary, I think, gives some insight. So let me read a few things that he says. He says, "That is not because the Holy Spirit is greater than the Father and the Son. It is because he is later than the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is God's final call. The Holy Spirit is God going as far as he can go to get an individual saved without violating the will of that individual. The Holy Spirit is God's final witness to the soul. It's dangerous to hear the gospel and turn it down. It's dangerous to hear that Jesus loves you and to reject his love. There is a time, I know not when, a place, I know not where, that seals our destiny. There is a line by us unseen that crosses the hidden boundary between God's patience and wrath. Don't sin against God's call." And then he gives this little illustration. He says, "A boy from the country was going to the city to get a job. Before he left, his mother said, 'Son, I want you to promise me that you will go to church on Sunday.' So he promised and he went to the city. He worked the first week, became acquainted with some of the fellows there, and made some new friends. On the weekend, his new friends invited him to go horseback riding with them on Sunday. He remembered his promise to his mother and said, 'Sorry, fellas, I can't do it.' But they continued to pressure him, and after a while, he agreed to go. Sunday morning came, and they began their horseback ride. Around 11 o'clock, they rode into the city, and as they were passing the church, bells announcing the services began to ring. Our boy could see his parents walking into their little home church in the country. He remembered his promise to his mother, but he just kept on riding. The bells grew fainter. When they got to the edge of town, the boy stopped and said, 'Fellas, I come from a Christian family. My mother asked me to promise her I'd be in church today. I've noticed as we have been riding that the bells have been getting fainter and fainter. If we ride anymore, I won't be able to hear the bells.' I'm going back while I can still hear them. Being misinformed about the spiritual realm has severe consequences. Let me give a little bit of advice. First, I would say, don't play with fire. Ephesians 5:11 says, don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. Reject the occult. Flee temptation. Second, recognize the influence of the spiritual realm on this world, on your family, and on you. And when you see it happening, and we've all seen it, haven't we? Family starts fighting or this or that or whatever. Husband and wife start fighting about something, and then all of a sudden you realize this is the enemy. The enemy wants us to be divided. So what do? You stop immediately and you pray. What a concept. So recognize the influence and then actively advance the kingdom of God through truth encounters and power encounters. Let's pray. And Father, every one of us have probably failed this week in something. And we ask you to forgive us. And we come to you because we don't want to make excuses anymore. We don't want to be trapped. And so we confess. And I pray because I know that the power of the Holy Spirit is absolutely amazing. That greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. That you, O God, have defeated the enemy. And so I pray for each person here that you'd set them free. Whatever it is that's holding them back, whatever it is that's holding them down, as they simply turn to you, just immediately. Receive forgiveness. But I pray that you'd also give them power. Power to overcome. Power to be totally set free because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We want to win this war. And we fight against the enemy. But we fight him in your strength and with your weapons, O Lord. So we thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Worship our God.
A mighty fortress is our God.